to go right on into chapter 2 of Revelation and begin to talk about the letters to the churches. And tonight we're going to focus on the first church, which is the churches, the church that is in Ephesus. But I first want to begin by telling a testimony. Y'all want to hear a great story, a great testimony?
Yeah.
And just a few weeks ago, Brother Keith and Mike Dennigan and a few others were in Great Britain, and they were in a little city called Sheffield, England. It's in Yorkshire. It's north of north part of England. Part of the reason he was there was to preach, and there were a couple young girls that were part of the school that graduated from a Bible college there in Wales. He was traveling and preaching, and they ended up in Sheffield. While he was there, he was prompted to turn to one of the gals that were graduating from Bible college, and he told her, he said, "Katie," he said, "you know what? We're so proud of you." He said, "We want to buy you a ring for your graduation." So he said, "Let's find a jewelry store and go in, find a ring. We'll buy you a ring here in Great Britain for graduating." So they walked into this jewelry store just out of random, and nothing out of the ordinary. They just found the jewelry store. Now, if you know Sheffield, Sheffield has about 200,000 people that live there. So it's a decent-sized city there in Yorkshire. So they walk in, and traveling with Brother Keith is a guy by the name of Mike Dennigan. Now, y'all have not met Mike Dennigan, but when you do, you will know who he is. You will not forget who he is. He's one of these guys that are kind of unforgettable. Mike discipled me as a young Christian, and we would preach on the street. I would always preach first, because usually when Mike got up to preach, there you was either going to have a revival or a riot before it was over. So he wanted to make sure that those that were with him got a chance to preach before a riot would break out, and then nobody would get to preach. So that's kind of the guy that he is. He loves God with all of his passion. He owned flower stores. He had a chain of flower stores for a number of years. Great businessman. But he's always singing. He's loud. I mean, he could be talking outside and you'd hear him in here. He could be in a donut shop down the street and you'd hear him talking on the phone. That's just him. He's just loud. So they walk into this jewelry store in Sheffield, and Mike begins to sing. He begins to sing Amazing Grace. And he's singing Amazing Grace all over Great Britain. And matter of fact, he's even got people in the train station telling him, "Would you please shut up? We're hearing that song over and over again." But he said to me, "The reason I sing it is because that is a song that is accepted universally. It's a song that you can sing anywhere in the world and would be accepted." So anyway, they're in this store. He begins to sing Amazing Grace as he's looking for jewelry. Well, the lady that's behind the counter is a young girl also. And she says to him, she said, "Are you a born-again Christian?" He says, "Yes, I'm a born-again Christian." "Are you a born-again Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am." And her mother walks out and says, "I'm a Christian too." And he compliments the young girl and said, "Hey, you have beautiful eyes." And they begin to strike up this conversation about Christianity. Well, the lady's husband is the owner of the store. He is in the back. And she says, "You know, that's a great song. For years we've been praying for my husband to come to Christ, to come to Jesus." And then she says, "Matter of fact, his mother prays every day for him. Every day she prays for him that God would save him. And we're glad you're here. While you're here, do you mind just saying, witnessing to him?" So Mike said, "No problem at all." Well, Brother Keith walks over to this guy who's the owner, and he's looking at rings. And this guy says, Cletty heard the conversation. He says to this guy, he says, "So did you used to go to church?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I used to go to church." He said, "Well, where'd you used to go to church?" First of all, he said this. He said, "We're in here today to buy a ring, but we're also here as an answer to your mother's prayers." And the guy says, "Oh, is that right?" He said, "Yeah, we're here because we're an answer to your mother's prayers." He said, "You used to go to church?" He said, "Yeah, I used to go all the time, and I don't go anymore." He said, "Well, why not?" He said, "I just don't want anything to do with God and Christianity." He goes, "Oh, is that right?" And so Mike's over there singing Amazing Grace with the wife and the daughter. And he said, "Well, what church did you go to?" He said, "Well, I went to First Assembly of God in Hovercraft. That's where I used to go." Cletty said, "I know that church. I used to preach there." And he said, "What? You used to preach there?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah, my parents go." He said, "What's your parents' name?" He said, gave him the name. He says, I know your parents. He said, I prophesied over your mom many years ago. He said, call your mom on the phone. Get her on the phone. So he calls her mom on the phone, and her mom's on the phone, and she said, hello. He called her name, and she said, who is this? He said, this is Cletty. She said, Cletty? Cletty Keith? She said, yeah. And so she says, what are you doing? What are you doing at that store? She said, well, I'm here talking to your son. She said, oh, pray for him. Pray for him. He needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. So through the phone, she's yelling. She is yelling at her son. Listen to him. Listen. You got to listen to him. You got to listen to him. And so anyway, to make a long story short, he begins to share with this guy. And what happened was many years earlier, Cletty had prophesied over his daughter, his other daughter, had prophesied over her, and he remembered her. And then the guy, all of a sudden, all the walls begin to break down. Well, before it's all over, they're there for 3 hours. They lead him to Jesus. His mom has been praying for him for many years. He comes to Christ. He gets saved. They come to the meeting that night, and they picked out these three rings. Each of them was $1,000 a piece. And she couldn't decide on what ring to get. So he said he was so broken and tore up about getting saved and coming to Christ and tore. He said, here, just take all three of them. So he gave her all three of the rings. And they walked out of there and won that man to Jesus. That night, the whole family was in church for the first time in like 30 years. Isn't that awesome? How many know God orders our steps? Amen? So he's a God that orders our steps. And God does everything by divine appointment in our lives. And so don't ever underestimate what God may do. And next time you're in a store, you know, who knows, you may know somebody. Amen. Book of Revelation chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1. And this is going to be an interesting evening because Adam began to sing about that last worship song. I love your presence. I love you, Jesus. And this is about a loveless church, a church that had lost its first love. And how appropriate it is for this evening. Beginning in verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things say, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and said that they are not and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This letter to the Ephesian church here is really, we know this whole passage of Scripture usually by one verse, and that's in verse 4 where it says, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. We've heard that quoted many times. And this is a church that lost its first love. And, you know, we will see tonight as we read through this, you will see and come to grips with the fact that in the matters of there are times when we can lose our passion for God. Our love for God can waver. It can be a wavering thing. It will also tell us tonight as basic instruction that loving the Lord Jesus is the very core in our relationship with Him. We can have many giftings, but one thing we cannot lose is our love for Christ. Matter of fact, Matthew 10, verses 37 through 38, and I'm just paraphrasing, says, because of our love for Him, we must be willing to pick up our cross and die for Him. It even says in that verse that we must leave our mother and father, that we must leave our sons and daughters, and love Him and cleave to Him. It is a command to love Christ above everything else. John chapter 8 and verse 42. The Bible says, if God is your Father, then you love me, Jesus said. Jesus said, if God is your Father, then you love me. For I proceedeth forth from God, He says. In other words, this is a definite statement. And it's an imperative. God, in other words, knowing God and being a Christian is loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that verse in John 8:42 because it says, God says that if you love me, then you love my Son. In other words, you can't love God unless you love His Son. In other words, you can't say you love God and love Allah. Right? Jesus is the common denominator there. You can't say you love God but not love Christ. There is a link there. To love the Father, you have to love the Son. There has to be a passion for the Son. That destroys every religion and every teaching that denies the deity of Christ. That says Jesus' death on the cross is not sufficient for us. The truth is, if you don't love Jesus, then you don't love the Father. It's that simple. That's what John is saying in John 8. John 14:21 says, this is my commandment, that if you love me, and it is by the love of the Father. It says, if you love me and love the Father also, it goes on to say that I will manifest myself to him who loves me and love the Father also. Jesus said this, if you love God and you love me, then I want to manifest myself unto you. Some translation says, I want to disclose myself unto you. It means he wants to reveal himself. He wants to manifest himself. Now, this is the substance of the spiritual identity of the Christian, of the Christian's life. What is that? It's to love Jesus Christ. Jesus will manifest himself where he's loved. Isn't that a good news? That if in this house we love Jesus, he will manifest himself in this place and in this house. That is the substance of our love for God. How we love Jesus, our substance. He will manifest himself to us. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this, he that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, the Scripture says. So if you love God, you'll love Jesus. But it says if you don't love Jesus, then you shall be accursed. It can't get any more simpler than that in the words of God. The love for Jesus is the precedence in all Christians' life. We must all love Christ. We must all love Jesus. Now here in verse 1, he begins to talk to this church in chapter 2, and it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, this was a real church. This is a letter to a real church in a real city called Ephesus in Asia Minor. Now remember, when dealing with these churches in Revelation, they are real churches, they're historical churches, and the Lord is writing a letter that appeals to the time of that church. But also, they are not only historical churches, but they're what we call perennial churches. In other words, each of these churches, each of them are different types of churches. They differ in different characteristics. There's a uniqueness about each of them. They also represent types of churches that are perennially exist throughout the church age. So what is John saying here? In other words, Jesus is writing a letter to these specific churches that existed. Historically, they were real. Historically, John had a vision and sent letters to each of these churches. But there's also a perennial meaning to these churches. In other words, these churches are representation of churches that exist throughout the church age. In other words, each of these churches and the characteristics of these churches can be seen throughout all of church history. In other words, what you see in these churches, what Jesus deals with in these churches, are the very things that Jesus, at times in history, has had to deal with in the churches throughout the church age. Now, some scholars like to go as far as to say that each of these churches represent specific dates and times. In other words, that the first church, the church at Ephesus, was a representation of the early church and the apostles' age. And that all of this progresses all the way to the last church, which is the church of Laodicea, which means the last days church, which is the church age we live in now, is representation of the church age. Laodicea is the church that represents the last church age. So what Jesus deals with in Laodicea is what we will see in the last days before Jesus comes. Whether you make a case for that or not, we do know this, that when you read through these seven churches, the aspects of these churches can be seen in any church and through any church history. You will see that maybe there are some of these churches that may represent a more prominent time. The church at Laodicea is not too far off from the church and the church as a whole in the hour we live in. So when we look at these, it's not just him speaking to a historical church, but also a perennial church. And it's interesting, we talked about last week that though they are real churches, he begins to deal with them with the perennial problems of the church age. He mentions this. We talked last week that five out of the seven of the churches had a mixture of evil and good in them. Five of the seven churches that Jesus deals with had this mixture of that which was evil and that which was good. Only two of the churches did he not find fault in any of them. The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia seemed to be good churches. Totally, there was nothing mentioned of them. He had no fault in them and found no fault in each of those two churches. It was the only two churches that he could not find fault in. But what you do see and what is evident when you look through these churches is that the first church, the church at Ephesus, you see, it begins, you see this progression of its loss of love and its loss of affection towards God, because the first church, its love has grown cold. But in the last church, in the church of Laodicea, not only has its love grown cold, but it's the church that ends up in apostate. It's the church that apostates. So when you see the progression of these churches, they seem to progressively get worse as Jesus deals with each one of these churches. So you see this background. You see this perennial background that takes place. Though Jesus is dealing with these churches specifically, he's also dealing with the church as a whole throughout church age. So something can be said for all of this when we begin to look at this and we begin to see the relevances of this church. Well, let's talk about the church at Ephesus. One of the seven churches here in the province of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, the Ephesian church was the most prominent in the fact that being that the other six churches were founded out of this first church. Ephesus was founded out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which he spent 3 years there in Ephesus. Now, 40 years before this, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. 40 years before Jesus, through John, pens this letter to the church here and through the Holy Spirit. The church, in other words, the church at Ephesus is the only of the churches that have received two letters. In other words, they received one from Paul 40 years ago, and now they're receiving one by the Holy Spirit through John in Christ. It's their second letter that they're receiving. And so you will see a few typical features in each of these churches as you deal with each one. But first of all, let's look at the correspondence. How the correspondence between this church, who is the writer? Well, we know that John penned the letters to the churches, but let's identify who the real writer is. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write." Now that word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, where we do get the word angel, literal word angel. But in the Greek, it can also mean this. It can refer to messenger. It can refer to leader. It is often a word that was used in the Greek culture to refer to someone who leads. So even though the word can mean literally angel, they believe the context of this is that John is writing to the messenger of that church, the leaders of that church, those who lead that church, those who are in charge at that church. Now, you'd say, well, why would it not be, why does it not mean angel? Well, it could. The word does mean that in most places. Most every other time the word is used in Greek, that's what it means. The problem is that angels have never in Scripture been associated with the churches. Neither has any words of Scripture ever been given to angels. The Scripture has always been given to men. And so there's not a context for that. Usually when you interpret Scripture, you always go back to the law of first reference. That tells you how a word is interpreted throughout the rest of Scripture. So if you see throughout Scriptures that angels have never been commanded to take Scripture or to speak Scripture, then the context is that it'd be very unusual for that to be the meaning of this also. It could be the meaning. It may be the meaning. I've read some this week that said that what Jesus is doing is the Bible says that God has given His angels what? Charge over thee. Is that not correct? The Bible also says in Psalms, it says that Psalms 121, it says that angels respond to the Word of God. So when the Word of God is spoken, that angels respond to the validity of the Word. So it could be angels. Not likely. Most scholars believe that that's not the meaning of it, but it could be because angels do respond to the Word. If that's the case, then what you have is you have this dual aspect where God, Jesus, is speaking to the angel that covers that church or protects that church or watches over that church, but it would not have much meaning because there's a physical letter that is actually going to these churches. So some have believed and taught that is the case. The other aspect is, to add to that fact, is that you don't get into the futuristic part of the book until chapter 3. The futuristic part of the book of Revelation does not begin until chapter 3. So it's unlikely that the meaning here is actual angels. It's probably referring to messengers, leaders of the church. And it says, who is this? The verse 1 tells us, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, it's talking here. It's referring. Last week we talked about the vision that John had. And what did he see in that vision? Now, we didn't get through all the attributes that were mentioned in that vision. That's why I kind of wanted to go back and go through those. But in the vision, John sees a vision of Jesus, and that description of Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, which represent the churches. In other words, they all have light. They've all been illumined. And Jesus is walking in the midst of them. The seven stars tells us in chapter 1 and verse 20 that represents the messengers or the leaders of those churches. And so what do you have? In chapter 1 at the end, you have Jesus moving in and out of His church. There's a description of how Jesus moves in and out of His church. So Jesus is writing here. He's specifically writing. The seven golden lampstands represent the church. The seven stars represent the messengers of that church. The illustration to us is that the Lord controls the leadership of His church. He controls the ministers that care for those who minister to His church, as well as He's in the midst of His church. The good news for us tonight is this. This is an end time revelation and vision of what Jesus is currently doing. In the Gospels, we have what Jesus did. But as I said before, when we look into the book of Revelation, we're seeing what Jesus is doing now and what He is now. Jesus is in the midst of His church. He is moving in the midst of His church. He's got razor sharp attention as to what's going on. And guess what? Nothing gets by Him. He sees it all. He knows it all. He can interpret it all. He is in the midst of His church. And whether or not it looks like it or not, He's in control of everything that is going on in the midst of His church. That's comforting to us to know that He's alive and living and moving among us. He's not sitting in some chair somewhere waiting on us just to keel off so we can just be with Him. He is here. He is here. His presence is here. He knows this church. He knows you. He knows what's going on here. He knew from the beginning that God would have this church and would have started this church. He knew everything from the beginning, and like moving among the lampstand of those seven churches, Jesus is in the midst of what we're doing in our lives tonight. It's a great comfort and promise to have. But here's what's interesting. When you begin to read through these seven churches, at the introduction of these seven churches, you see something interesting. Each one of these churches began an introduction with a description of Jesus from chapter 1. So if you look and you begin to look, you see here in chapter 2 in verse 8, the Bible tells us, says unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, these things, the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Well, that is a reference to chapter 1 and verse 18. And so it's the church of Smyrna. The church of Pergamos, found in chapter 2, verse 15. The parallel is chapter 1, verse 16. The church of Thyatira, chapter 2 and verse 8. You see the fulfillment of that in chapter 1, verse 15. The church of Smyrna, chapter 3 and verse 1. You see a description of Christ, and you see the fulfillment of that in chapter 1 and verse 16. The church at Philadelphia, you see in chapter 3, verse 7, you see the description of Christ. The fulfillment of that is in chapter 1 and verse 18. Again, it is just another sign of assurance that God is in the midst of all of His churches. Even churches that are lacking in areas, Jesus is still in the midst. Why? Why? Because there's always a chance that God can revive churches that have flaws in their life. God is always working. We may not be what He wants us to be now, but as long as He's in the midst of us, we can eventually become what He wants us to become. Amen. Isn't that good news? Even though we're lacking now, our future is bright. Why? He's in the midst of us. He'll never leave us, nor forsake us, nor leave us the way we are. Church walks through a difficult time. He's in the midst of that. He can revive that. He can renew that. He can restore that. He can change that again. Because that's what Jesus does. And that's what we see in each of these churches. Even though He has flaws that are in those churches, He's still there. There's a witness. There is a sign that He's still around and living. I don't know, maybe even in some of the dead churches around where we are, that He's probably still in the midst of those, still wanting to revive what's been dead or what's lost or what no longer remains. All I know is that I'm glad to know that the Word confirms that He's here in the midst of us and that we can reach out and touch Him and know He knows exactly what we need. So He is the correspondence. We read that in verse 1. Number 2, we want to note the church itself. This church, this was a spiritually strong church, and it was founded and had been taught and discipled by the Apostle Paul. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 21, you'll see the beginning of this church. You'll see the beginning remnants of this church. You don't have to go there. And it's interesting because Ephesus is one of the only churches that had, other than Corinth, that had a barrage of men of God who came and either pastored that church or served at that church. Now, you'll know why later, because we know that later on that Aquila and Priscilla followed the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. Apollos even came there to Ephesus from Alexandria in Acts 18:25. Matter of fact, the Bible even says that Apollos came there and under the discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila, he grew in discipleship, and it was there that he had had influence and that he grew in God and eventually took over the church. Timothy served there. Titus served there. Paul came back there two other times. And so this church had pastoring there. Even John ended up there for a short time and was a part of that church. And so it shows that the emphasis, the power of this church. Now, Paul first founded this church on this third missionary journey. And what had happened is some of the men that he ran into had only known the baptism of John. So Paul, in his traveling through Ephesus, began to preach Jesus and preach Christ. And for 3 years, he spent there. Acts 20, 31 tells us how long he was there, when he was there. And it was a very interesting beginning to this church, but it was a powerful church. Acts 20, Paul returns to teach at that the church on his way back to Jerusalem again after he had been there and taught for 3 years and been there for 3 years. But in the beginning of his church in Acts 19, the church at Ephesus was one of the most powerful churches that had ever existed. Matter of fact, when you begin to read Acts 19 and you begin to see some of the things that begin to happen, it is absolutely amazing what God had done in the midst of that church. Paul had gone there, and it's said that within a year, all of a sudden, from Ephesus spread throughout all of Asia. So when Paul began to teach there, the conversions that were happening, the move of God was happening, it began to affect all of Asia. It would go throughout all of Asia. That's why there were six churches that were birthed out of the church of Ephesus because of the preaching of Paul and the miracles that took place. The impact of that spread throughout all of the region. What does that tell us? It tells us that God doesn't want us to be an island unto ourselves. That God wants to move in such a way in the midst of our church and in the midst of us that we not only have an impact of those who go to this church, but that the impact happens when we are filled, when we are changed, when we are transformed. We have the ability to transform those who are out there and have an impact not just on this church, but have an impact in a whole region. That's God's will. God never wants a church to be an island unto Himself. The gospel is progressive. The gospel is always to be preached and to be pushed forward. That's why it's important when we to emphasize the fact that God, the Bible tells us there in Acts 19, verse 11, that all of a sudden unusual miracles begin to happen. Unusual miracles, not just miracles, unusual miracles. Now, what those were, I have no idea. I do know this. It says in Acts 11 also, in 13, 12 and 13, that the sons of Sceva got involved. They were the sons of a Jewish scholar, rabbi. And they wanted to try to buy the gospel. And they tried to do some of the things that Paul was doing. And the Bible says what happened. It says that they tried to cast out devils to these guys who were demon-possessed. And the Bible says that those demons stripped them naked. And they ran through the streets but naked. And how many know that if you're going to deal with demons, you better know what you're dealing with before you deal with demons? Verse 18 and 19 is interesting. The Bible says that the revival broke out. And in that revival, the witchcraft, the books of magic were burned. There were all kinds of demonic things that people were being delivered from. And it said it gave even 50,000 coins of silver worth of books and things had been burned, it said, in Acts 19. It was a massive revival that took place in a wicked city. Powerful thing. God begins to move. Verse 23, it said that the riots began and the city even went into chaos. Why? Here's why the city went in chaos. Because what began to happen is that the idol makers that were in town all of a sudden began to be affected by the move of God. All of a sudden, the miracles that took place, all of a sudden, the church began to grow. They were turning from idols. They were turning from the occult. They were turning from perversion. They were turning from the things that drove them to some of the idol worship and things that were going on. And it was affecting the business of the city. And the leaders in the city became upset and riots began. Why? Because the move of God was delivering people. Wouldn't that be interesting to know that the move of God would move on a city so much that those that were peddling that which was unclean and wicked in the city would have to shut down and have to give up? Why? Because the city would come to Christ. Paul began to be persecuted because the move of God began to change and transform that city to the effect of where all of a sudden it affected everything else that was going on in the city. It was a powerful church that began to give birth. It was a powerful church that was happening. It was born out of great revival. And now, here, in this time, 40 years later, all of a sudden, after the letter that Paul had wrote to the Ephesians, now all of a sudden another letter was coming. And this wasn't, even though it was penned by John, it was coming from Christ Himself to the letter to this church 40 years later after this great move of God. And so we have, what we have is we have this church. Thirdly, we need to note the city of Ephesus. It was quite a place. Pergamus was the capital of the province of Asia Minor. But Ephesus by far was the greatest city. Pergamus was the capital city, but Ephesus was the city of pleasure. Matter of fact, one Roman writer named it and coined it and penned it. Called it the light of Asia. In other words, that was on the city gates. Is that this is the city that is the light of Asia. In other words, it was the Las Vegas of its time. It was prominent for a number of reasons. There were some things that made this city prominent in itself. One was it had a great harbor. And what happened was is that it was a trade city. And there was the what was called the Castor River that would flow out of Ephesus into the sea. And it was just 3 miles from the ocean. Now what's happened is that some of you may have been to Israel. I don't know if you have. But what's happened is that the silt from the ocean has now created landmass, and so Ephesus in this day is like six miles away from the ocean. But it was a port city. It was easy to get in and out of. Trade was very was done there. It was completely a great harbor to do trade. Secondly, there were four great roads that led to this city. Two out of the north, one out of the south, and one out of the west. Matter of fact, it led to each of the seven churches that are mentioned here. The other six churches, these roads were trade routes and roads. And matter of fact, the city of Ephesus was on what was called called the Highway of the Martyrs. It's where the Romans would bring those who were going to be martyred in Rome, would bring them through Ephesus so that the people could see that if you ever decided to rebel against Rome, it was an indication of what might happen to you if you ever rose up against Rome. It was called the Road of the Martyrs that led out through Ephesus. Thirdly, politically, it was self-governed. The Romans did not control this city. It was a city that there was no Roman troops at all. They governed themselves. Fourthly, the city of Ephesus was interesting because it was one of the cities where the great Roman Olympics would take place at times. Every May, there would be this huge Olympic Games that would bring hundreds and thousands of people that would bring in to the city. They had massive theaters that were there. There were sacrifices was being made all over the city. They had massive temples and places of worship. It was a city that was full of life, and wickedness was everywhere. It's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul delayed going somewhere. He said and some believe when Paul said that a great effectual door has opened up for me, and even though I'm going to remain here in Ephesus because a great effectual door has opened up to me, even though there are many adversaries. Paul said he waited to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost because in May he knew that these Olympic Games would take place and thousands of people would flood into this city of Ephesus. And Paul says, a door has opened to me, an effectual door, an opportunity to preach the gospel. And he delayed his going. We don't know for sure, but we believe possibly that's what he was talking about. Waiting for that those groups and thousands of people to come so Paul could minister the gospel. All of those things are interesting about the city, but here's the most interesting. The religious aspect of this city, it was the center of the worship of Artemis. Also, the worship of Diana. Artemis was the Greek god. Diana was the Roman god. Now, these gods were interesting because it would bring much confusion. Now, there was confusion in the name because the name Artemis, the Greek god, was a male. But Diana was a female. And so the Greeks, and the reason why they allowed two names for the temple and the goddess of the temple, the image of that goddess, two names, was because they did not, this is interesting, they did not want to offend the Greeks and they did not want to offend the Romans, so they made the worship of this god both male and female. They gave it no gender because they didn't want to confuse the society or to offend anyone. So the Greeks wouldn't be offended. So the Romans wouldn't be offended. So this place to the Greeks, it was the god Artemis, who was a male. To the Romans, it was Diana, who was a female. And so they would do everything they could. And what happened was there was this confusion. And listen, it's always been the devil's plot to confuse men and women about gender and about who we are. Listen, even then you had this stuff going on. Doesn't that amaze you to think that here you have these gods that have been raised up, and all of a sudden to keep peace in the city and not chaos, they decided that the god they would sacrifice to would not have a gender. It would be the gender that you wanted it to be. My God. Are we not living in, listen, we are revisiting this thing again. Nothing new is under the sun. The devil does not change his spots, folks. He just moves to a different century and a different time. And the same way Paul handled it is the same way we've got to handle it. And Paul had to deal with this. And this is what was going on in the city. And so it was interesting. Matter of fact, this temple was an incredible temple. The temple of Artemis and Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's a picture of it there. What's interesting is that this temple was 425 feet long, 260 feet wide. Its columns were 70 feet high. And it's had over 130 columns in the front and 130 columns in the back. It was a massive temple that could be seen on the hilltop of the whole city. But it was one of the great seven wonders of the world. There was Alexandria's Pharos Lighthouse. There was the Cairo Pyramids. There was the Babylonian Hanging Gardens. There was the Haganus King Molossus Temple or Tomb, which was considered one of the seven wonders. There was the Colossa at Rhodes that was considered. That's massive there. It was a soldier that was built on the foundation there, and it was massive and hung out over the city, considered one of the great wonders of the world. And then there was Zeus at the Mount of Olympus, which was a Greek god that hung in a temple there. And then this was one of the great seven wonders of the world, this temple that was there, this Diana temple. Now, we think that this image that was in this temple, this is what it was. It was half cow, half buffalo, shaped in an idol shape with different shapes. And it wasn't one of these things that was like, we think of the goddess Diana, we're thinking of some kind of princess. No, this thing was half buffalo, half cow. And it had no gender. And so it was just sacrificed. And so the temple was full there. That activity there was interesting. It was the center of everything. Matter of fact, some of the things that would happen there is that it was it was where the wealthy would store their wealth. It was there where you could buy gods that you could hang around your neck. They even had gods you could put on your chariot that they would sell there. Chaos was around there all the time. Criminals would seek sanctuary there. It was a place where they could seek sanctuary. It was just total chaos all the time. Now those temples, those columns were made out of marble and gold. It was made from the gold that was given to the city of Ephesus or to Rome from different kings. It was just one of these massive displays. And what you had around the temple, you had these eunuchs who had been mutilated and would serve the sacrifices there at this temple. They had temple priestesses that would prostitute themselves there at the temple. There were singers, there were dancers, there was music. There would be festivals, there would be feasts that would take place. This was chaos, crazy chaos, all the time, 24/7. They were sacrificing children there, animals there. They'd bring everything to bring to sacrifice at this place here. And then Herodicus said this, the moral of the temple was that of animals, for even dogs do not anticipate, mutilate each other. People there were fit to be drowned in the ocean. Matter of fact, it was a messy town. It was a messy center place. But get this. In the midst of all of that, God had a church there that was called Ephesus. In the midst of that craziness, God raised up a church. Not just a church, but a strong church. It was a church that was strong. It was a church that showed itself strong. It was a church that had sanctification. And there was this persecution that broke out against Paul in Acts 19 as Paul began to minister there and began to transform this city. There was this transformation. Number four, I want us to see this commendation that Jesus gives of this church. Look at verse 2. When you begin to look at verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, he says. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. What does he do? He begins in verse 2. He says, I see your patience. I see your enduring, that you did not endure evil men. You put the test to those who said they were apostles. Verse 3, he said, those you had perseverance. You did not become weary. And you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he begins to this series, a commendation that he begins to compliment the church. And these are the things they were characterized by. He said, your hard work. In other words, they worked to the point to where they were weary. There was an effort that was made. They were toilers. They weren't those who would sit around and let things happen. They were those that made things happen. They planted, they plowed, they did the harvest, they taught, they were aggressive when it came to the things of God. In other words, Jesus said, I've seen your toil. I've seen your works. I've seen your deeds, how hard you have worked. Then he said, I've seen your patience, your persecution. There's an endurance about you. There's an endurance about you that you walk through hardship. You have a staying power. There's a faith that's in you. There's a hanging on that is in you. How many know those are great aspects to a church? A church that's willing to have great deeds and do and work and be and work to the point to where they're willing to go and do whatever it takes. Jesus is complimenting them. I've seen your patience in the midst of evil. How many would like to live in a city with a temple like that and all of that activity going on every day? Now, in some places in our world, it is going on. We just know how to mask it a little better. It's not as animalistic as what you might have seen in that day. But I can tell you there are some cities where things like that are taking place and happening and going on. But he commends this church. He then goes on to say that you did not bear evil men. In other words, you didn't tolerate sin. What made Ephesus a great church in the midst of the cultural slosh they were in, they did not tolerate evil men. They did not tolerate sin. They said, this is the Word of God. This is the standard. This is God's Word. This is, we are not going to lose our sensitivity to sin. How many don't want to lose your sensitivity to sin? I'm telling you, the world we live in, there is a crush and a push, and it's pushing the church and trying to infiltrate the church so that we get to the place to where we lose a sensitivity to sin. I pray that that would be a commendation that would always be a part of this fellowship, that we never lose a sensitivity to what's wrong and what's right and what's biblical and what's not. Began to infiltrate this church. Matter of fact, it's what Paul wrote to them in Ephesians 4. What did he say? Give no place to the devil. In other words, he's saying, give no room for the devil. Do not let him work in the midst of this. It's interesting. When you begin to read through this and you begin to see that in Acts 20 and 29, Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem, he returns there again. All of a sudden, a whole new generation. Listen, this is 40 years. John is writing to a church that Paul last discipled 40 years earlier. What's that tell us? It tells us that another generation has taken over. Now think about this for a moment. Paul discipled the first church 40 years earlier. John is writing to the church and saying that Jesus is complimenting this church for the things that they did. What's that tell you? It tells you that the previous generation put an emphasis on raising up the next generation to stand in the gap the same way they stood. It tells us that they did not waver. They did not lose anything because one generation died out. Are you hearing that tonight? That's what marks a good church, is that we can pass from one generation to the next the very faith and confidence and confidence in God from one generation to the next generation. Four, they had spiritual discernment. In other words, they put to test those who say they were apostles. Very interesting. In verse 3, we begin to see, and you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. There was a discernment that came upon them. They were faithful in the midst of things. They did not become weary. But here's the key. It said, you've done all of this for my name's sake. They didn't do it for themselves. They didn't do it for an agenda. They did it why? What was their motive? Their motive was to honor God and to honor, do it for God. Not to do it for themselves, but to honor God. That was their motive. There was a pure motive that motivated them. It's a powerful thing. You begin to think about it. They did not become weary. Paul told the Galatians, what did he say? Do not become weary in well-doing. They had faith in the Word. They had faith in the work. They had faith in the Lord. This was a miraculous church. It was a great church. And then the commendation ends in verse 6. I've got 3 minutes and I'll try to wind it up quickly. In verse 6, look what it says. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Really, when you begin to look at this, there's no way to be dogmatic about who they were and the identity of who they were. What are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? What is Paul referring to? What was their error? What was their mistake? Well, here's the assumptions. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. There's a number of possibilities. If you look at chapter 2 in verse 12, it says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and then go down to verse 15. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. In other words, what had happened here is that the Nicolaitans, in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Baal and taught Balak to put the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things and sacrifice idols and commit sexual immorality. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans, the word in the Greek, we get the word Nika, which comes from the word Nike, means to conquer. The word Laos comes from the word peoples, which means to conquer people, to lead people in destruction. So the Nicolaitans was a doctrine. It must have been a group of people that tried to infiltrate the church, just like Balaam did in the Old Testament where he led the children of Israel into idol worship, these Nicolaitans probably were those who had infiltrated the church at one time and began to take parts of the world they lived in, trying to infiltrate the church and drive church people to the same type of idol worship as was going on in the city. In other words, these Nicolaitans got into the midst of the church and began to try to deceive the people. Matter of fact, in Hebrew, the word Balaam means destroyer of the people. It's almost the same name in Hebrew. In other words, what was taking place? There's another theory that the Nicolaitans were part of a group of people who in Acts chapter 6, there was a deacon in the church, in the early church, whose name was Nicholas. Some believe that when he, after he became a deacon, that he had gone astray, and that what happened was he began to lead people in deception and had infiltrated the church, and throughout the period he had been in several churches. Now here's the difference. In the church of Ephesus, he was restrained. They did not allow him to work. But in the church of Pergamos, they couldn't discern. He was allowed to go in and do whatever he wanted to do. Why? They did not have discernment. They did not have the ability to discern. And so Pergamos allowed that which Ephesus did not allow. Clement, in 110 AD, wrote this. He said, by the city of it, he said, "There were those who abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats that led a life of self-indulgence. They were people of loose living, immorality. They turned liberality and replaced it with a license." This is the words of Clement in AD 110. It sounds very familiar to the hour we live in. "They were ones who perverted the grace and blood of Jesus Christ." Think about that. Here is a church father describing the age he lives in and the people who are walking in corruption, very similar to the very hour we live in. Does that not blow your mind? That tells me this: God is saying something to the church. When he wrote to Ephesus, he's saying to us, "Hey, this is a warning to you. Be aware of what I'm saying to these churches." And so I want to close with this tonight. Number five, we have the concern. And the concern is that in verse, when you read through here and you look at verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love, the most important thing. In other words, you have left. In other words, what began to happen, even though a great as a church this was, he said, you left your first love. You know, we can be good, but sometimes good, at times, can be, we can become, in our love for God, we can almost become mechanical. We can almost become ritualistic. We can almost just go through motions. We can almost just do routine and walk through routine. There are times in our love for God that we take for granted some of the things that God does for us, His goodness to us, how He moves in our lives. And sometimes we, as the years go by, we lose a little bit of that affection that we had for God when we first got saved or when God first transformed our lives. He said, "I've got this against you, that you've lost your first love." In other words, what had happened is, as even though they were still faithful, what began to happen is, listen, losing your love for God, there's two things that come after you. Once you lose your love for God, two things happen in your life. First of all, apathy happens in your life. You become apathetic towards the things of God. In other words, I'll just say it. You become lazy. You get lazy. When you begin to lose your love for God, you become lazy and sit on a tush and don't do anything for God. The second thing happens is you become indifferent. People who lose, see, it's what happens in a marriage. You take for granted that marriage, and there's apathy that comes into that marriage. You take for granted that that marriage is okay, and it may not be. Then there becomes an indifference. And a lot of times we lose indifference. We lose this indifference. Because we don't love God, we become indifferent about the things that God is passionate about. God still cares about delivering people in the day we live in. God still cares about winning people to Christ. God still cares about healing folks and setting people free. God still cares about a dying world. When we become indifferent and apathetic, we lose the passion that God has for the lost. And though they were a faithful church, they had lost. And he commanded them to do a couple of things. He said, one, remember. Interesting, I was thinking for a moment, I thought, you know, a church should always be, it should be like, at times, there should always be a spiritual nursery in every church. There should always be people coming to Christ. Why? Because it reminds us of what we used to be. It reminds us of the joy of what we had when we first found Christ. It renews us knowing someone has given their life for Christ, and it lets us remember back when we first gave our life to Christ. That's why when we do baptisms, I love that they're open. Why? It's a reminder to us. What did he say? He said, remember. In other words, don't lose your passion for God. Always remember where God has brought you from. He called him to repent. He called him to repent. In other words, until we treat apathy and indifference like sin, we'll never be able to deal with it. We're to bring it to God. And then he said, repeat. Do the deeds you did at first. Read the word. Witness. Are you doing what you did when you first came to Christ? Now, I got convicted by that today. Because I started thinking about some of the things that was going on in my life when I first got saved, when I read this passage of Scripture. And I thought to remember, I read the New Testament 3 times in a short period of time. I witnessed to everyone. I let no one off the hook. Even the dogs got witnessed too. Why? Because of my passion for God. We're to repeat. See, the way you get your affection back to God is you repent and you go back to doing what you did when you first fell in love with Jesus. What would the church be like if we did that? What would happen in the body of Christ if we removed the apathy and the indifference in our life and went back to our first love in Christ and got a fire in our hearts and soul like we did when we first got saved? We'd blow the roof off. That's right. I'm going to close with this last statement. He says this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else, powerful word, or else what? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Whew. This is not a rebellious church. This is a good church. They were doing great works. Any one of us would walk into this church and would love to be a part of the church at Ephesus. They dealt with sin. They were faithful. But they lost their love. Jesus became, he said, unless you repent, I'll remove the lampstand from that. In other words, here it is. It's either change or lose it all. That's a powerful call, isn't it? So what happened to this church? Well, it didn't change. And Jesus did exactly what he said he'd do. He removed the lampstand from that church. And in AD 190, that church finally ceased to exist. It lost its first love. Stand with me tonight if you would. Powerful word to a great church. We're going to pray, but When I first became a Christian in 1987, it was in the middle of the 80s, and I loved, there were few preachers on TV that I loved to listen to. John Osteen, I'd turn on every Sunday night at 9 o'clock and watch John Osteen preach. I mean, it was like he was discipling my life. You know, you didn't have cable then. Well, you did, but it didn't have the 9,000 stations that you got today. You had like 50 stations, you know. And I would watch John Osteen, and Jimmy Swaggart would come on like at 8, and I'd watch Jimmy Swaggart, you know. And those singers would get on there, and John Starnes and Dudley Smith, and they'd sing them songs, Great God Jehovah, so greatly to be praised. He's the God that'll take you over every mountain sin can raise. You know, and I'd sing along. I mean, I ate up every bit of it. I watched everything that was on TV. And after I was in seminary, later in 87, one of those preachers fell. There was a moral failure in his life. It was big. It was all over television, all over Time magazine. And it was just the news of the hour. And it was heartbreaking because so many people had trusted and put faith in the preaching of that young man or that man. And of course, over the years, God has restored him. And we thank God for that. God is a restorer, right? God can take our wrongs and make them right. But I was real tore up inside. I was a young Christian. And I went to a preacher. His name was Bob Perdue. I don't know if y'all know Bob Perdue. He pastored a Montgomery Assembly of God in Batavia for many years. And he was a man of prayer. I was a young Christian. I was angry. I was just like, there was this pit in my stomach. I don't know why, just a young Christian, because this preacher who I looked up to had disappointed me. And I said to Bob, I said, you know, I just can't get through it. I'm just really, I mean, I don't know why. I didn't know him personally, but I was just distraught. And this is what he said to me. He said, Shane, God loves the man more than he loves the work of the man. And God will sacrifice the work in order to reach the man. He said, as a preacher, always remember, God loves you more than the work you ever do. And for God to redeem you, he'll be willing to let the work die so that he could reach you. Because God loves you more than he loves the work. We have to always remember that God loves us far beyond buildings, far beyond property, far beyond all of this. And he'll sacrifice all of this in order to have to reach those in whom he loves. God paid a great sacrifice. And it's a command to a church to never lose its love for God. And I don't know about you tonight, but I don't want to lose my love for God. Let's pray. Father, what a great warning to us tonight to not lose our first love. What a great warning to us that we can have everything in the right place. But if we lose our love for you and become ritualistic, if we become mechanical, if we become apathetic, if we become indifferent to sin and indifferent to the things around us, it affects our passion for you. And Lord, we can impress you with much tonight. Our singing, our music, we can try to impress you with our words, our oratory, our technology advancement. But Lord, all you want tonight is for your people to love you more than anything else in the world. I pray, God, that our love for you will grow, that we never will lose out, that we'll always remember what you've done for us, that we will repent and always treat sin like it's meant to be treated, never in apathy or indifference. But most of all, God, we will return to do our first works. Never abandon what you call us to do. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in our hearts and our minds and the work you're doing in this church. Thank you for the wonderful warning tonight. Ephesus was a church you loved and you did great miracles in. but it was a church that died because it lost its first love. We pray that your love would always be among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you tonight. Would you hug a bunch of folks before you leave?